I know that this doesn't sit well with some of you, but I love South Dakota. Snow on Palm Sunday, I'm telling you, God's grace. And what a joy that half of us get to see the music this morning, and all you over there, I'm sorry. Apparently, light bulbs don't go out at the right times, and so we lost a projector this morning. Wounded, but it will be restored. And so, thank you for your patience. This is Palm Sunday, and it may not feel like it, both by the weather outside, although Dakotans, I guess, I'm told, are used to storms in May, sometimes even in June, that bring snow. As a guy from Indiana, this is sweet. So, I'm sorry that some couldn't make it this morning, but it doesn't feel like Palm Sunday, and you're going to also wonder, like, why are we still in 2 Samuel and not switched over to a gospel? And I'm just, if you read chapter 6 this week, you already are starting to see some of these connections. Like, what is Palm Sunday? We heard it read from Matthew 21 this morning. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and all the nation's aspirations are put on him in a variety of ways, and yet only Jesus knows what's really happening, right? They're celebrating him as the long-awaited Messiah of their own making, and he has told them consistently he's going to Jerusalem to lay down his life, and they don't understand that he is God in flesh. And so literally, God in flesh is entering the city of his people, the capital, and he is going to go into the temple. And this morning, as we look at 2 Samuel chapter 6, we're going to see that God's presence is longed to be brought into the very city of Jerusalem. You see these connections? Jesus enters, and he's not understood. David is going to bring the ark in, which is the very embodiment of God's presence among his people. You remember the ark was a holy, sacred item, and it wasn't just to be worshipped. It was where God had his law written on the two tablets, and it was concealed inside the ark. It was the place not only of God's revelation of his personhood, but it was also the place of reconciliation, where offerings were made in front of the ark on the bronze altar in the tabernacle. It was the place not only of reconciliation and revelation, but it was also the place where God ruled, because his Shekinah glory in the Old Testament would come down upon the tabernacle, and when it rested, the people stayed there. And when it lifted up, the cloud of glory, whether it was a cloud by day or fire by night, the people would break camp and they would follow the Lord. So here is the ark, the embodiment of God's presence, and our passage shows us that King David, after having established his new capital in Jerusalem, now wants to bring God into this. He shifted from politics into the religious. And so as we look at this passage this morning, I want to bring your attention to a few things from 2 Samuel chapter 6, and as we read through it, I pray that you will hear this as the word of God. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went over before the ark. David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and cadenets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite, and the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Let's pause there for a moment. As we look about this, we see the horror of approaching the Lord according to our own understanding. This is what is compressed in these 11 verses. David has a good desire, and it's poorly executed. And the horror of seeing a holy God up close when we pursue him according to our own ways has struck fear in the heart of King David. He has switched again from defeating the Philistines in chapter 5 to a religious endeavor of moving the ark from this out-of-the-way small town, and he's going to bring it into the capital city of Jerusalem. Now you may think, well, David's doing something wrong here. And we could argue that because in chapter 5, when the Philistines came up to David twice, he sought the Lord, right? And the Lord delivered Israel. But there is no mention of chapter 6 of David seeking the Lord in prayer. Should I do this? How should I do this? What's interesting is when you compare this passage to 2 Chronicles chapters 13 through 16, you see a completely different angle of all this. I think the writer of Samuel is wording his narrative in such a way that he is trying to make a point that our best intentions, when not taken into consideration what God has revealed in his word, will never produce the results that we hope for. You see, if you go back to the book of Numbers, and I would encourage you to read through this, I'm going to bring attention to a couple verses from Numbers chapter 4. And what we see in the Old Testament law, the book of Numbers, is instructions on how to handle this holy presence of God in the midst of his people, this ark. Now remember, the ark is not a talisman. It's not like a good luck charm. It's not like a little bobblehead saint that sits on the dashboard and we pray to and look to. The ark was the embodiment of God's presence among his people. It's the place he was going to put his name in their midst. And God gave instructions in Numbers 4 about how that ark was to be cared for. He says, when the camp is to set out, when the glory of the Lord is going to move away from the ark, here's what's supposed to happen. Aaron and his sons are to go in, and they are to take down the veil of the screen. They are to cover the ark of the testimony with the veil, and they should put on it a covering of goatskin and spread on top of that a cloth of all blue, and shall put in the poles. On the side of the ark were two rings on each side, and there was these poles of wood covered in gold that were slid in those rings, and it was to be carried on men's shoulders. When Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, as the camp sets out, after that, the other part of the tribe of Levite, the Kohathites, shall come to carry these things. But notice what God says in Numbers 4:15. They must not touch the holy things, lest they die. Let not the tribe of the clan of the Kohathites be destroyed from among the Levites, but deal thus with them, that they may live and not die when they come near to the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint them each to his task and to his burden, but they shall not go in to look on the holy things, even for a moment, lest they die. God is so holy and so awesome that even in his glory, he is concerned for the lives of his servants. He promised in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 5 that there would be a place that he would choose from out of all of his tribes to put his name and to make his habitation there. David is not wrong in his aspiration to bring the ark into the capital city of Jerusalem. He was wrong in his execution. David gathered all the forces of Israel together we're told that there's 30,000 soldiers there. And some think that the reason for such a massed number of troops in one place was because this is so near the territory that was controlled by the Philistines, the big cities of Gath and Ekron, that David was concerned that the Philistines would come out against him and attack him. And others look at it as the simple fact of this is a state event. You know what I mean? Capital S state. This is like a big day for Israel. And so you have this military honor guard. You have this great procession to honor the Lord with an escort from this small backwater town to the city of Jerusalem. But the events still strike us. That David did not seek the Lord's mind on the matter, and apparently, according to the text, he did not take into consideration Numbers chapter 4, because there is a new cart that's being used to carry about the ark. Just like the Philistines before them, all the way back in 1 Samuel, we see a new cart is constructed, and the ark is placed on it, and these cows, we'll see if it takes them back to Israel and their God. And so it is here. David intends to honor the Lord by bringing the ark of the Lord into Jerusalem, but his joy was short-lived. God struck a man down for defiling the Lord's holiness. You ever been in a moment where all the happiness turns like this? It's like a light switch. It goes out. I thought this week the Lord reminded me of my depravity, and there was a time as a young teenager, there was a whole group of us in our basement. Now, somebody has a nice basement. The house I grew up in, our basement used to be a dirt floor, and they had poured concrete in it. It was like a cellar. It was not nice. It was mold and mildewed. You'd find snakes down there. There were the occasional toads, lots of spiders. But somehow there was about 15 of us teenagers down there doing something we shouldn't be doing. And we're having a great time, and all of a sudden I hear my dad's voice. And his voice is not like mine. Boom. And he's like, yeah, go ahead and do it. And everything stopped. So here's this great party, this great celebration that David and 30,000 troops and all the other crowds are having. They're tooting their horns, they're playing the music, there's worship and there's joy and there's celebration and there's all this expectation. This is Palm Sunday of the Old Testament. It's going to be a great day. And then the stupid cow stumbles and the ox gets falling, and the wagon tips a little bit, and Uzzah, who thinks that he has to defend the Lord, and touches the ark. Friend, let me just tell you something. We don't need to protect God. We need protection from his holiness. Uzzah didn't understand that. Just as God broke out against David's enemies, the Philistines, in chapter 5 and verse 20, now God breaks out against Uzzah. He may have thought the ark, the symbol of God's presence, needed his help. It was going to fall, it would break, and it needed his protection. But it was he who needed protection from Yahweh. It was Uzzah who had encroached upon the Lord's holiness. David's poor planning had created an environment where such a disaster could come. The Lord had given instructions, as we read from Numbers 4, in order to protect the lives of the very people who had moved the ark. Such a small detail, we think. And yet it led to such disastrous results. But it's not the first time we've seen God's holiness ignored in 1 and 2 Samuel. You go back in your mind's eye to 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verses 8 through 14. What did King Saul do when Samuel didn't show up on time? King Saul makes an offering to the Lord, a burnt offering. And at that very moment, Samuel shows up in the text. And he tells Saul, your foolishness, your sin has just forfeited the kingdom. And yet, as Saul took on the role of a priest and made this burnt offering and lost him his kingdom, that's not the only time we see where God's holiness in the book of Samuel is disregarded. In 2 Samuel chapter 2, or in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we're told about the high priest Eli and his wicked sons Hophni and Phinehas, who at the very place where God intended for worship to come, the tabernacle, they were robbing the people who were coming to bring an offering of a sacrifice to the Lord, and they were taking the portions they were not allowed to take, and they were doing it by force. And then as the tabernacle had a slew of volunteers and helpers and women that were there, these men were sleeping with them. And no shame, no fear of God's holiness. Ultimately, it cost them their lives. And yet, it's not just an Old Testament problem where people have a hard time showing the right respect and honor and holiness to the Lord. In Acts chapter 5, what do we read there in those first 11 verses? But there was a day when the church gathered, and there was a couple, a husband and wife, who decided to lie to the Lord, and they would present like they made this magnificent gift to the church. They sold the land, and they gave everything that they had gotten for the land to the church, but they lied. And Ananias and Sapphira, both husband and wife, were struck down by the Lord. Last Sunday, if you remember, when we have communion, we often do this. We give a warning as we are about to share the bread and the cup. And we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 30, that tells us that some people in that church were actually sick and some had actually died because they were taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. There was unconfessed sin in their life. They were not believers, or they were abusing it and defiling it in some other way. And God was striking down people because they treated his holiness with contempt. The Apostle Paul, in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8, proclaims a curse upon anyone who tampered with the gospel. God takes his holiness serious. This passage is so much more, and I understand there's so many things. Okay, is this about worship styles? Is this about whether or not the Levites should carry the ark or not? Is this, they forsook the traditional ways of worship, and then they introduced a new modern way by using a cart instead of somebody carrying it. This has nothing to do about that. It has everything to do with this. Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." This passage is all about the fact that God had spoken his mind on a matter, and that was ignored, forgotten, whatever. And that although David and his men had ignored or forgotten, God's holiness is of such paramount importance to the glory of his name, he will not allow it to be defiled. God is not mocked. David, as we see in verses 12 to 13, 15, learned from this. Let's pick up here. It was told to King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out from the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his own house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel has honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as a prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. As we look at this passage, we see, first of all, that we need to obey the Lord in the manners in which he's spoken. We need to understand that we can't take shortcuts when it comes to our obedience. In fact, there is a horror attached to approaching the Lord according to our own understanding. We will experience a real shock and awe when the reality of what's taking place is exposed to us. One man thought he needed to protect God, and he found that he needed protection from God. David was angry when God judged his disobedience in verses 8 and 9, and then that anger turned to trembling. Did you see that? I need to back up because I don't want to miss this. David is revealing what's going on in his inner heart. He has been confronted for doing what he thought was for good, and he got upset when God rained on his parade and took the life of Uzzah. But then it didn't stop there. David's anger turned to fear. Was this the moment when he realized what he had done was wrong? Was this the moment that he felt guilt over his sin? Is this where he realized that, in fact, I can't use the ark as a trophy? This is really about God, not about establishing my city as the place of worship. Was this the moment that David was humbled before his holy God? The resulting awe and fear made him pause and ask a question that I think we would all do well to ask. How can the ark of the Lord come to me? In other words, let's put it in today's parlance. How can you and I ever stand in the presence of a holy God? David's ambition, if you read Psalm 132, it speaks from David's perspective of this moment. The first five verses tell about his joy, his excitement, his desire. He had longed for many, many years to bring the ark of the Lord to himself. Remember what had happened for most of David's life after he beat that giant. He had been on the run from Saul. He was not allowed to worship. There was no safety for him in Israel. He had never been to church since that time. And he missed that intimacy with God. And so how can you and I stand in the presence of such a holy God? Well, thankfully, the Lord himself answers that question. So if you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8, I want to just read a couple verses to you this morning from this passage. There's so much more that could be said about this, but Hebrews chapter 8 gives us some insight into what the Lord thinks about this and what the Lord has done to resolve the fact that you and I are sinners, that we often take God's holy things and his holy name, and we abuse it, we sin against it. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest in Christ, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent, that the Lord set up, not man. You see what the writer of Hebrews is talking about? He goes on to say in chapter 9 and verse 12 that Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, and thus he has secured an eternal redemption. But the writer of Hebrews doesn't stop there. In chapter 10, in verses 19 through 23, he goes on to say, "Therefore, brothers, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have this great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed pure with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." What does that all mean? It means this. Whereas Israel should have had real fear about what they were doing and done it according to God's word, you and I, as we interact with that same holy God, his holiness has not diminished one iota, we can have boldness to come to him because we've been washed with the blood of Christ. This is true for a Christian, and we pray that if you're a guest with us, whether you're here or you're listening to us online, that this would be true for you, that you too would know the cleansing of Jesus' blood, washing your heart, washing your conscience, cleansing you from all your sins. Thinking back of the things we were doing in that basement that afternoon when my dad interrupted, there's shame, but there's not guilt. There's embarrassment, but there is not sin accounted to me because Christ has atoned for it. And the only way that that can happen for you and I is to plead for this salvation, that this high priest, this living sacrifice. Remember, the ark is the embodiment of Christ. It's where his revelation came from. It's his reconciliation, and it is his rule. And now here is Jesus. He is all those things. He is Christ, the Lamb of God. He is the King. And he is reconciling sinners to a holy God through his own life. David obviously has learned the error of his ways, as we read in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel. Let's go back there. And let's see again what it is that's taking place in this passage as David 1 Chronicles 15 tells us he learned from his mistake. And in verses 18 through 24, he gave clear instructions. Levites, do your job. This is going to be covered. It's going to be carried. There's not going to be a repeat of what happened with Uzzah. Never again. And David has taken a lot of learning from this. And this would do well for us when God has humbled us. Even as we are trying to do great things for him, and he humbles us because we're not obeying his word, then we ought to come back to his word with a humility and a willingness to learn from it. What David recognized, even though the scriptures don't tell us in 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel chapter 6 that David prayed about things, what we do understand in verse 11 is that the 3 months that the ark was in Obed-Edom's house, things are blessed. What that means, I don't know. Who is Obed-Edom? He's the Gittite. That's also slang for a guy from Gath, which is really interesting that a Philistine could be experiencing the blessings of God. Is this a foreshadowing of the Gentile inclusion into the body of Christ? I don't know. It also, we look at other passages, and this guy Obed-Edom, that name shows up, and he's described as a Levite, who's a musician in the temple and a gatekeeper. So what are we to do with this? I don't know. What does blessing look like? I don't know. But word went from that home to the city. And David saw that as an indication from God that now was the time to finish what he had started. But this time he would do it according to God's ways. And so they bring the ark. And they bring it into God's place in the city of Jerusalem. And in a real way, while the king of Israel is leading the ruler of Israel into the temple, into that tabernacle, that new tent in Jerusalem, we see all these foreshadowings of Jesus coming in. The greater the greater tabernacle, the greater high priest, as we just read from Hebrews, the greater sacrifice, the faithful son, the greater king that would come from David. We heard this read this morning. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey. Hosanna to the son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And yet, when this celebration is taking place, I have no doubt that this was not only better planned and executed, but the celebration was even greater than before. We're told that after six steps, now there's question is like, did they do this every six steps? They offered a sacrifice? I don't know. The guys that were carrying that, man, they must have taken shifts, because that would have taken a long time, every six steps, that a sacrifice. But it also is a possibility, according to the Hebrew here. David has now led them into the city. The ark is set in its place. There's all the fanfare that was before, and even more. There's more sacrifices taking place. And then David himself is taking on the role of a high priest. Something Saul was rebuked for doing is described here, that David is offering burnt offerings before the Lord. And we're told that David is wearing a linen ephod. This is like priestly garments. So this marriage between the one who would rule and the one who would lead in worship is coming in a shadow in David, and it's even more fully expressed in Jesus, right? He says, do you remember from John's gospel? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. All that the Father has told me, I'm telling you. To know me is to know him. And the only way that you and I can know the Father is to know Jesus, to accept him for what he says he is, and to believe on him. Here we see David is no longer trying to use God for his own purposes. This time it is God who is sovereign, and David is God's humble subject. And yet David is worshiping the Lord at the expense of his own dignity. Did you notice he is dancing and leaping and shouting? And again, does this mean that we're supposed to come to church in our underwear? No. Does this mean that we have to dance and we've got to have people running around the auditorium with songs and cymbals and trumpets and lutes? Well, I guess we could if we wanted to. But no, it's not requiring these things. This is not prescription. This is a descriptive passage. It's showing us what happened. And what we are being told to do is to worship the Lord in all the full reverence of his revealed word. So here's David, who understands that the real element of worship is not just in song and dance, but it is in sacrifices. And then he follows all this goodness up with blessing the people and showing them great generosity. Everybody left that day full in soul and in belly. David gave all the people, verse 19, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. What Jesus did out of a sack lunch, David had to go and recruit every grocery store, every baker, every chef, everybody, to fund and provide all the food for this host. But here is a generous king who's giving a good thing to his people. And all the people departed, each to his own house. And so here's David. He is speaking blessings over the people of Israel. And he goes home to bless his own household. And it's ironic that when he goes home, what do we see in verses 20 through 23? That a blessed man is about to bless his household, and instead he receives contempt. He's met with contempt. This image of Michael in verse 16 and again here in verse 20 of looking out the window is not something that was unique to her. We see it in the Old Testament. There's several examples of that, whether it was in Judges chapter 5 and Sisera's mother, he is the king or the captain of this army that came up against Deborah and Barak, and she is waiting for her son to return and he never will. Or whether it's 2 Kings chapter 9, and it's Jezebel, that wicked ruler in northern Israel, looking out the window. A woman who's waiting for her loved one to come home with joy or anxious concern is as common today as it was then. And there are several things that the narrator wants us to see regarding Michael. There's no mention of her celebrating the ark of the Lord's arrival. Did you notice that? There's no mention of her being listed among the crowds, dancing or singing or celebrating alongside her husband. Why doesn't she rejoice that the Lord's presence has now come into the city of Zion? Instead, she chooses to look upon her husband with scorn and contempt. He was indecently exposing himself as a fool does. Now, whether David deserved a rebuke for his dress or not, it's not the point. By making this observation about Michael, the narrator is highlighting three things. First, let's be honest. This woman had a lot to be bitter about. Her life had not been easy. Sure, she had grown up a princess, not the Disney version, but the real version of intrigue, of murder, of deception, of lies, of saving your own neck. The last time that she had looked out a window on David was of the cover of darkness. She had warned him in 1 Samuel chapter 19 that her father was going to kill him that night in his bed. And they put together these little things and they fluffed up pillows and they covered it with blankets. And she told him, get out and I will tell him that you're here. And when they come in, I will stall for you. That was the last time she had seen David out the window. And did you notice as we worked through 1 Samuel last year and then now as we're going through it again, there's no mention of David ever trying to sneak back to see her? There's no efforts on David's part to secure her from Saul and to bring him with her in all of his journeys. Instead, we see that she's taken from her second husband and she's brought to David as a trophy wife. A political stunt to emphasize his claim to Saul's throne. And now, instead of being David's only wife, she's one of many. And guess what? All those other wives have produced offspring for David. Michael saw her father and nearly all of her brothers fall in battle. She heard about her remaining brother Ishbosheth's murder. She had lots to be bitter about. And we know this. We know this, that bitterness is something that poisons us and rarely hurts somebody else. If you are someone who are bitter because of what happened to you, I want you to really listen up here for a moment, please. I'm going to preach at you with love and affection and real concern. Hear me, please. You must seek the Lord. And you need to come to terms with what it means to rejoice in His presence. It is hard. And I don't say this as someone whose life has been charmed by any means. When my brother was diagnosed with HIV, I was 13 years old. And I grew up in a Christian school and church and all that jazz. And I saw all these people I loved and looked up to run from our family. In the moment of our greatest need, they bailed on us. As a 13-year-old who doesn't need much excuse to dislike God or Christianity and all that stuff, it only added to the bitterness and the angst and the hatred. And I carried that about for years. And I'm here to tell you that God is strong enough to deliver you from all the pain and the anger and the bitterness. Oh, they are understandable. It's totally understandable. We live in a fallen world, don't we? I mean, this is not the way God designed the world to function. We are to live forever, and yet we are saying goodbye to neighbors soon or loved ones soon, cancer or diabetes or whatever it is. People's lives are taken in an instant with car accidents. This is not the way it was supposed to be. This is a result of sin. This idea that bitterness is understandable is a human reality. But let me say, it is not acceptable in God's eyes. I don't know exactly what it looks like for you to find God in this moment other than to hear us say and hold up Christ. Christ, who is a high priest, who has the ability to intercede for you, because in every single point where you have suffered, he has already suffered. He's a faithful high priest. He's not lived in an ivory tower. He was betrayed by those closest to him. When he took our sins upon himself on the cross, his own father turned away. Jesus knows what you're dealing with in a way that no elder or pastor ever could. And yet we are here to say we will walk with you on this journey. If you will seek the Lord, we have every confidence that God is going to give you grace to work through this. Here's the second thing we learn about Michael. Not only did she have a lot to be bitter about, but it appears that she adopted the outlook of her father, King Saul. Remember, Saul was so consumed about appearances. When he's going to be revealed to the nation as their first king, where is Saul? He's hiding in the luggage. He didn't want the limelight. He was insecure and very concerned about what other people thought of him. And then a second time, right after he was rebuked for offering that sacrifice that Samuel was supposed to do, and right after he was told, dude, you just lost the kingdom. What is Saul concerned with? Samuel, please, 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 go with me to the feast. Everybody's going to be there and they're going to be watching. And if you're not here with me, then they're going to start asking questions. Cover my butt, Samuel. Go with me, please. Because he was more concerned about people's view of him than God's. It seems that she has adopted somewhat of the same kind of mentality. Because all she had left was her royal dignity, and here is David. What is David doing? She just dumps sarcasm on him. The king is not in his royal robes. He's not walking with dignity. This is not like Prince Charles becoming King Charles. With all this pomp and circumstance, David is out there in some thin clothes, dancing, singing, joy. He doesn't care about how he looks. He's more thrilled about the God he's worshiping. And she says, you are a fool. There is no decorum here, David. In my father's kingdom, this would have been done with a lot more shine and spit and polish. David declared his concern wasn't on his appearance, it was on worshiping Yahweh. And to be clear, David wasn't naked. And he wasn't the only one wearing a linen ephod. Again, we're helped by 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 27 that states that there were all the Levites who carried the ark and served as singers were wearing linen robes. So David, while singled out here in 2 Samuel 6, is actually not the only one who's dressed like this. Once again, there's this contrast between a man who's consumed by his appearances or his daughter and the opinions of others rather than God, and a man who's consumed with God. Oh, may we be like that. May we cast aside all dignity and pride and ego and say, Lord, I don't care what it looks like to follow you. I will follow you. If I'm the only kid in my class who's reading his Bible at lunch and all the other kids are making fun of me, I don't care, Lord. I'm going to seek you and your kingdom first. If I'm the only one at work that bows his head to pray in the company cafeteria or whatever it is, I'm going to take a stand and follow Christ. I don't care what people say about me. May we all be convinced like that. Here's the third thing we learn about Michael is that she remained childless to the day of her death. This once promising marriage has a sobering conclusion. David was mocked for the way in which he worshiped God, and it is Michael who would be shamed and scorned in a culture that valued bearing children, she remained childless to the day of her death. It's a sobering epitaph for the King Saul's daughter. And we don't know, to be honest, we don't know if her childlessness was because of her attitude and the Lord judged her for this and didn't give her a child, or whether it was what David was saying is, we're not going to have anything to do with one another anymore. And there was no longer any intimacy between them. In any event, what we see is that God's exalting David's house over Saul's. It is the final conclusion. There would be no offspring from the two lines that would sit on the throne. Saul's family's attachment to the throne is a thing of the past. From this point forward, it is going to be David's line and David's line alone that sits on the throne. Here's two thoughts as we close. Our passage starts with doing things for God in an unholy way and experiencing disastrous consequences for it. So we are rightly being taught we need to tremble before this holy God in the first 11 verses. But then the rest of the passage shows us that we can also rejoice in the presence of this awesome and holy God. And that the passage holds both in equal tension. It's not resolved. It's not like, oh, you did it wrong, but now it's all covered over, and everything's roses and all this great, good, easy stuff. We serve a God who is holy and who is terrifying and who is powerful and who is righteous, and yet he invites us to draw near to him with a humble heart. And he says, when you do so, you can worship me in real spirit, in real truth. We want to compartmentalize it. We want to either view God as completely terrible and someone to be afraid of, someone that we should shrink back from. But what do we do with David dancing in the presence of the Lord? What do we do with David singing and literally wearing himself out in his worship? But to understand this tension, that no matter how familiar you get with God, you cannot treat him familiarly. Only Christians can wrestle with that tension. I love what C.S. Lewis writes in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Some of you might have thought about this. He makes this point in this conversation between Mr. Beaver and Susan. Here's Mr. Beaver describing Aslan. He's a lion. The lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. This lion, this great God, has, as we saw this morning in the singing, humbled himself to take on flesh and to be marked as a commoner in order to redeem you and I. Yes, tremble before him, but let me also say that when you experience the cleansing of Christ, you can rejoice and you can dance before this great God with full abandonment and with every assurance that when he looks upon you, it is not to pounce, but it is to bless. Lord God, we pray for grace to hear these things. We pray for those who indeed are struggling, Lord. Some of us are angry. We've been holding on to that anger. We've been fueling it with meditating on the offense and rehashing it to others and reminding ourselves of it, Lord. I pray that you would set anyone free and everyone free who is bound up with bitterness. That you would soften the hearts of your children, Lord, both through the terror of your holiness and through the sweetness of your presence. Lord, we pray for the salvation of souls, and we pray for the sanctification of sinners. And we ask this in the good name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and let us sing together this great song, O Great God, the one who is great and glorious and holy, and yet the one who draws near to the humble and contrite in heart.